Our reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll read the first 10 verses together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Can I say too that it's good to have so many singers and musicians and worship leaders in the church. It all augurs well for the future, for the next 10, 20, 30 years, Lord willing. This is what God says. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the weeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she asked. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Last week, if you remember, we finished off where Satan was trying to destroy the seed of the woman. He tried to kill the Israelites with hard labor, but they still increased. He tried to have the midwives kill the babies, the baby boys, and that didn't work. But Satan never stops. He may lose a skirmish, but he'll wait in the background for another opportunity to attack. Put on the whole armor of God, but watch your back. There is nothing on your back. And that's where Satan will come. Be careful what he gets up to. So he had Pharaoh get his people involved and the army involved. When you know a baby boy's been born, drown him in the River Nile. That was the order. There would have been hundreds of baby boys born, torn from their mother's arms. Hundreds of mothers and fathers fearing and grieving for their children. We were talking this morning about God working from both ends. Whatever God has called you to do, or what he's taking you through right now, God has the outcome already covered. Do what he tells you. Trust him to bring you through whatever is happening now, and in the end, tomorrow, next week, next year, you'll enjoy the blessings of God when you understand why. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. It's there. Aha. Sorry, folks, it's not on the back. That's why I click it a few times. I'm lost. Satan was going to use the seed of the woman to do it. God was going to use the seed of the woman to bring his children out of Egypt. He was going to make sure, because there were going to be no mistakes. Nothing was left to chance. God didn't react to anything. God never reacts. God has everything under control. There was nothing that will take him unawares. It was all planned. And even as God told Abraham what he would do, he was already working 400 years in advance. No matter what Satan tried to do, even through the centuries from the Garden of Eden until Egypt, or what Pharaoh thought he was going to do in Egypt, God had already worked out and was planning to deliver his people at the end of it. Just think, even as the Hebrews were in slavery, building palaces and temples, it was hard work. But they were getting fit and strong, both physically and psychologically. When God brought them out of Egypt, they were able to endure 40 years in the wilderness. When they faced the Ammonites and the Edomites and all the otherites, they were strong enough to go to battle. They may have been slaved, but God wasn't sitting back waiting for something to happen. He was preparing them for what would happen when he brought them out. A major part of that plan was Moses. It didn't matter what Satan's plans were. God had planned for Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and nothing was going to stop him. As I said about Paul this morning, Moses is one of the true giants of Scripture. Moses was the prophet of the law. Paul was the apostle of grace. And just like Paul, Moses was one of the few people whose life was completely laid out on the pages of Scripture. His life is a list of opposites. And I read this, trust me, I didn't make this up. I read this in a commentary. He was the child of a slave, the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of sheep. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the desert. Moses was tempted by the pleasures of sin and endured the hardship of virtue. He was backward with speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Jesus on a mountain in Judea. And no man assisted at his funeral, but God buried him. Exodus chapter 2 is the beginning of the human side of this story. Many have looked at this passage with sentiment, and rather than acknowledge that the hand of God in it all, they have reasoned that it was motherly love. Maybe the beauty of this child that caused Amram and Jochebed to do what they did. The Hebrews were living in an idol-worshipping country. They were slaves, and after 400 years of oppression and intermarrying with the Egyptians, they were worshipping the gods of Egypt. We know that because just before he died, Joshua gathered the people together and told them, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." But in all that idol worship, God had preserved Amram and Jochebed. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23 is God's side of the story. There we read, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Amram and Jochebed were from the tribe of Levi, and from the Levites we get the priesthood. Aaron, who was Moses' big brother, was the first high priest, and all the other Levites were priests and servants of the temple. Maybe it was because of Amram and Jochebed's faith that their family were the chosen priesthood years later. The vast majority of Israel were worshipping idols, but Amram and Jochebed remained faithful to the God of their fathers, and that was enough for God. I want you to note that God always has a remnant of his people everywhere. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, if you remember, had a battle on Mount Carmel with the false prophets, and he ran away from Ahab and Jezebel because he was afraid of them. God met him in this little cave and asked him what he was doing. He told God he was the only one left. And God told him he had prepared 7,000 prophets who had not bowed the knee of Baal. God had a remnant. Perhaps you're thinking you're the only one in your family or work who's a Christian. How do you know? Most of us here, I would imagine, have Christian friends, Christian family, but how do you know? 1950, Sam Docherty was a young Christian teacher in a high school in Lurgan. He decided to start a scripture union after school. He was going to do it himself and see how it developed. He was pinning a notice to the board, and another young teacher passed by and asked if he could help. Sam started to evangelize him to see where he stood, and he told him he needed to be saved before he could be involved. The young man said he was, and together they started that scripture union. 35 years later, Sam retired as the European Director of Child Evangelism Fellowship. The following year, David McQuilkin, the young teacher, retired as the National Director of Ireland, Chairman of European CEF, and the Chairman of CEF of Nations, the CEF International Committee. What started off with one man thinking he would have a go at it because there was no other Christians on the staff developed into a lifelong friendship and an ongoing ministry that's still going strong in Ireland, in Europe, 70 years later. Maybe you think you're the only one. Why not pin a notice on the board? Want to study the Bible at lunchtime? That's all it takes. Leave your name. See what develops. I know you'll maybe get opposition from your boss or from other colleagues, but you do have rights. And as long as you don't cause trouble, they should let you do it. They may laugh at you for a while, but don't let that stop you. I've told you often enough, for decades in Harland and Wolff Shipyard, there were dozens of Bible classes every lunchtime. If nothing happens, well, at least you know. You may not be allowed, but someone might be interested. And that little task God has laid on your heart might just develop into something more because he's already got it started. Although this is like a lovely sentimental story about a beautiful little baby, Scripture informs us that it was neither affection nor infatuation that preserved this child. Moses' parents had faith. Amram and Jochebed were both descendants of Jacob's son Levi. Now you may ask, what's so special about that? Well, about 100 years later, when God set up the worship and sacrificial system in the desert, it was Aaron, Moses' big brother, who was the high priest, and the rest of them, as I said, were priests and servants in the tabernacle. God is never caught unawares. He's always working from both ends. Through all the oppression and persecution in Egypt, both Moses' parents were faithful and had remained true to the God of Israel. So when Moses arrived into the thick of this crisis, his parents believed that God would preserve his life. Hebrews 11:23, by faith they hid him. They were not afraid. Obviously, they had a lot to be afraid of. At any time the baby might cry, and then would come a soldier or even a neighbor, and the child would be gone. I think Moses would have been a fat baby, because every time he whimpered, they would have to feed him to keep him quiet. Jochebed will have a sore back, because every time they fed him and he still cried, she would have to pick him up to pacify him. Miriam, his big sister, would have been a great nanny. When Jochebed was busy, it was Miriam's job, I dare say, to look after Moses. There must have been a night shift to feed him and amuse him when he wakened. Babies don't keep the acceptable social hours that adults do. And for nearly 100 days, they looked after this child. It's amazing, too, that there were no soldiers passing by in those 3 months. Other parents who had their children snatched away might have been jealous and give the game away, but none of them did. Maybe the parents were so careful that no one else knew, but I don't believe that. Mothers-to-be can't keep it to themselves for the full 9 months. An enlarged midriff tends to give the game away. In all that time, Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, and even little Aaron kept the secret. But what nerves of steel they must have had. Ordinarily, parents in this situation would have panicked, but not Moses' family. A time came when they could no longer practically protect the baby. He soon became a normal, active, growing child, so they had to make decisions about what to do. When we read between the lines, this was a plan that could only be thought of by thought out by people whose minds were fixed on God. Notice their tactics. Carefully, Jochebed made a waterproof basket. She placed the baby in the basket and took him to the Nile, the place of death. Place of death now became the place of hope, as Joyce had chosen earlier on. I had not planned that. It's there. Soldiers never look for babies in the Nile. They're men. They think logically. If a baby's in the Nile, then it must be dead. So don't look in the Nile. At this point, we must point out that although Amram and Jochebed are in the roll call of faith, in the book of Hebrews, we have to remember that they were human. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. That's the belt and braces mentality. Oliver Cromwell, and it is Oliver and not Olive. Thank Tim for sorting out my PowerPoint earlier on with Olive up there. Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan. He was born again and did much to further the cause of Christ in England during the bitter Civil War. He did some other horrible stuff, but he promoted the gospel. He said, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." Was that lack of trust, just in case? Not at all. That was good practical sense. You have to shoot the rifle. Suppose Pharaoh's daughter came along the Nile and Miriam wasn't there. Who would have been asked to nurse the child? It could have been anyone. So Miriam, probably under her parents' instruction, watched over the baby. God is sovereign, but man has his responsibility. It's only when man has exhausted the natural that God will do the supernatural. Very often, people ask God to do something which they could do themselves. You all know the story of the man who was drowning. "Lord, save me." Lifeboat arrived and he said, "You're all right, God's going to save me." Then a helicopter arrived. "You're all right, God's going to save me." And when he drowned and got to heaven, he asked God why he didn't save him. God said, "I sent you a boat and a helicopter." Very often, God expects us to answer our own prayers. "Lord, I pray you'll supply the means to pay the bills this month." God comes back and says, "Get a job." "Lord, make my husband stop beating me. Call the police and social services." "Lord, what about those foreigners on our doorstep?" "What about you?" says God. Miriam was looking after the baby, but that was man's responsibility, or daughter's responsibility. "Put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile," she was told. "Then let the Lord do the rest." This was the place of death. It's the last spot we would have chosen. It must have been with fear and trembling. Jochebed placed a little cot in the water and with only a young girl to care for it. And so it is with salvation. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and we cannot escape the end." We have broken God's law, deserve the justice God demands, but God in love has provided a way, and we see that even in death there is life. Although Moses was brought to the place of death, he was secure in the ark. God demanded that the price of sin be paid. No one on earth could pay that price. So God's spotless Son died in our place. And in a sense, you Christians have been in the place of death when you died with Christ on the cross. When we were made alive in Christ, when he rose again from the dead, and now we have eternal life. Our body might die, but our hope is in Christ for eternity. Do you think it was lucky that the daughter of Pharaoh was coming down by the river that day? Perhaps she didn't. She did it every other day. Perhaps Jochebed was watching to see if the princess was going to the river and then told Miriam to run down and put the ark in the water. I don't think so. It was neither by chance nor by accident. It was God who put it into the heart of the princess to go to the river on that day and at that time. It's easy to accept that God is in control. We agree God is sovereign. That's when we consider the big things, the disasters, the earthquakes, the miracles of modern science, COVID. We readily acknowledge that God is in control. But what about the small things? The everyday things, the things we so often take for granted until we can't have them. When I was in Belfast Bible College, we had what's called a field term. Every January and February, we were attached to a church or a missionary society. First year it was in Northern Ireland, second year was anywhere in the world, and the third year it was anywhere in Great Britain. My second year field term was in Vienna with the CEF Eastern European Outreach Team. It's cold in Vienna in January and February. As I was speaking to David McQuilkin, the National Director of Ireland, he advised me to get a cap or a hat. And then he says, and get a couple of pair of long johns. The hat was fine. I wasn't sure about wearing the long johns, though. That's for old men. I mentioned it to Lila, and we had a laugh about it and never gave it another thought. Lila, however, told a couple of ladies in the local CEF committee, and before I knew it, many people over the country were praying for long johns for Jackie Brown. And sure enough, off I went to Vienna with two pairs of long johns in the case. Sounds funny, and we've laughed. Many times have we laughed at that, Lila? But when you haven't got something and you need it, God has an amazing way of meeting the need, even the simple ones. What's your need tonight? Even the simple things you think are too small to pray about, too simple to tell anyone else about. Romans chapter 8, 28 says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called. Test the Lord. Tell him your need. Tell him what you want to do. We can rely on God for every area of our lives. If God takes care of the lilies in the fields and knows when a sparrow dies, then we can hand over everything to him, big and small. Even the daughter of the hated and feared Pharaoh. It was God who put into our heart of the princess to go down to the spot in the river. It was God who caused the baby to cry at that critical time, possibly for the first time. It was God who caused the princess to fall in love with the baby and not be full of indignation at the defiance of her father's orders. It was God who then caused her to agree and submit to the suggestion from Miriam that she go and find a nurse for the baby. Very often God uses the unsaved to sort out problems or teach a lesson to the children. The children of Israel were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Long time. For that length of time they called on the Lord and God heard their cry. The only person who could set them free was God and the king. And when the time came set by God to let them go, God worked on the heart of the king of Babylon. Cyrus decreed that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. This was a pagan idol worshipper. Any one of you, his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up, that is to Jerusalem. And God used that unsaved idol worshipper to set his people free. I've told you this before, but it's a good illustration of how God uses the unsaved to teach us lessons. I was a message boy in the shipyard before I started to serve my time. I was based in the main offices on the Queen's Road, where the company secretary and chairman, all the administrative department was, where the drawing offices are. It's a hotel now if you go down to the Titanic Quarter. There was a bloke who was also a message boy, and he eventually became my foreman. I wasn't long saved, and I had this clapped out old mini. It was a rust bucket and needed the underside sealed before I was doing a Fred Flintstone through the floor. The area I was maintenance electrician in was a large red leading section. Now, Billy, my foreman, who was a friendly, decent bloke, but not saved, he needed his car done too. So we had a chat and agreed that he would sort it out. He went to the foreman painter and ordered two tins of red lead, one for him, one for me. They were delivered to us from the stores to our dugout. And at the end of the day, Billy and I were standing like two children wrapping up birthday presents. As I got the newspaper and wrapped it round the tin and got it tied, Billy said to me, "Hey, Brenner, are you going to take that out? Are good-living people allowed to do that?" It was then that I realized what he was up to. I'd been set up, but Billy couldn't wait for the kill. I threw the tin of red lead, still wrapped, into a locker and said to Billy, "If that tin disappears, it wasn't me that took it. I will never take that out of here." The tin lay there for 3 months and eventually did go, but it wasn't me. It might have been if Billy had kept his mouth shut. But God allowed an unsaved man to teach me a lesson not long after I was saved. "Thou shalt not steal. Flee from the very presence of evil." And from that day until I left the shipyard to go to college a year and a half later, I never took as much as a wood screw. Beware the wiles of the devil. Satan is still fighting to bring down the seed of the woman. He'll use even unsaved friends and family to bring you down. God could use them to bring you up and help you, but God, Satan doesn't. He uses those unsaved friends and family to hurt you. Maybe they'll ask you for help, genuinely. But because they're not saved, they don't mind what rules are broken. But in the end, there could be a sting in the tail for you. Maybe they'll be watching you closely, waiting for you to slip up. Determined to live as best a Christian life as possible. Don't give them the opportunity to catch you in the trap. And secondly, God uses the unsaved for his purposes. And he used Pharaoh's daughter to save the baby who was to be the future leader of his people. As Pharaoh's daughter looked down on this little bundle and wondered what to do next, Miriam suddenly appeared and offered a solution. Miriam asked, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Coincidence? Don't think so. The result is ironic. It's funny. Jochebed gets her son back, and no one can take him away. Moses and his family are now under the protection of the very man who had tried to have the baby killed. Now the princess can't have been so stupid as not to realize that the girl would get the baby's mother. But don't forget, God was at work here. And she told Miriam, "Yes, get me one." When the child was weaned, the mother, Jochebed, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Now Moses, or more properly, Moshe, means drawn out. For 4 or 5 years later, little Moshe lived with his Hebrew parents. They probably had frequent visits to the palace to report in until Moses was weaned and then taken to the palace to live. But can you imagine the spiritual education Amram and Jochebed had given him in those 4 or 5 early years? Enough so that when the time came, 35 years later, he was able to make a life-changing decision. But don't forget Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. Amram and Jochebed put their trust in the Lord. And in the time they had with him, they taught him all he needed to know about God, the God of the Hebrews. And we'll come back to it next week and see what God does with them. And over the next months, 20 years from now, we'll get through this book of Exodus and find out what it is.